This week we're continuing our sermon series on the I Am statements in the book of John. This is the first I Am statement in the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 68. Any Rolling Stones fans in the audience? It's okay to, all right, at least three of you. Me too. Okay, good, good. It's okay to like the Rolling, it's okay to, any rock and roll fans? Any of you theologically convinced that there shouldn't be rock and roll fans in the church? Glad to hear that. All right, so it's this great Rolling Stones song. It says, I can't get no satisfaction. That's right, I can't get no satisfaction. Why can't he get no satisfaction? He doesn't know Jesus? Okay, that's a good church answer, but it doesn't say that in the song. It's all I heard after that. He doesn't know Jesus. That's all I got, man. I'm like, Mick Jagger doesn't know Jesus. Poor guy. All right, so why can't he get no satisfaction in this song? Is it for lack of trying? No, because we know that he tries, and he tries, and he tries, and he tries. Hey, 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 right? He still can't get no satisfaction. There's a guy on the TV, and he's telling him how to get his shirts whiter. Whiter shirts are supposed to give him satisfaction. There's a newsman, he comes on the TV, and all he's got is words, words, words. Man, but that newsman, he can't tell me what's good in life, because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me, right? He doesn't live in my shoes, he doesn't sleep in my bed, he doesn't wear my very bright white shirts that still are deeply unsatisfying, no matter how white I get them. So I'm not satisfied with that either. And then, we might say it this way now, I tried to holler at a girl, right? Or a shorty, you know, if you listen to like Tupac. So he wants to connect with a lady, and I don't think he's talking about coffee or tea. He's taking the third option, which is me. And he's saying that she says, come back next week, man. I don't have time for you right now. I can't get no satisfaction anywhere. No product that I can buy. No way of living that I can try. No woman to comfort me. I can't get satisfaction anywhere, even though I try and I try and I try. That's bad news. You know why? We want to be satisfied. Is anybody looking to be completely dissatisfied over the next 7 days? Dang, none. I was hoping to talk with you later to find out why. Any of you hoping to find a little bit of satisfaction over the next 7 days? Or maybe even the next 17 minutes? Somebody's like, eh, you know, if I could have a little satisfaction. Absolutely. You don't open your refrigerator to go to cook dinner. What is absolutely terrible in this refrigerator that I can present to myself and my family to consume right now? Bacon, that's pretty good. How can I ruin that? I'm going to boil it. Then I'm going to mix it with vegetables. Take that, bacon. No, it's not like that. We want our meals to be satisfying. We seek satisfaction in life. And that's kind of a good thing, because you were created to be satisfied in life. Can I get an amen? Amen. That is a good thing. You were made to be deeply satisfied in your life. But that's also a very dangerous thing, because every advertiser out there knows that you were made to be deeply satisfied in your life, and they want to pull that satisfaction desire from you and get you to attach it to their thing, whether it's bubble gum, or a better car, or a greener backyard, or a better pair of shoes, or a better push-up bra, or more supporting boxer briefs, or what? I'm serious. I mean, right? That's what all this is about. It's about a more satisfying life. If I had better underwear, I'd be more satisfied. If I had more comfortable shoes, I'd be more satisfied. If I ate better food, I'd be satisfied. If I lived in a better neighborhood, I'd be better satisfied. If I had a better job, I'd have more satisfaction. If I had more money, life would be more fulfilling. If I went and vacationed in the South, if I went and vacationed in the South Caribbean, if I went and vacationed in the South Pacific, then I would be satisfied, because we long to be satisfied. And yet this thing that keeps coming up over and over again is that even in the midst of all of that, something inside of us can't get no satisfaction. And we try and we try, and we try, and we try, and yet there's no satisfaction for us. Maybe momentary, but not very long-term satisfaction. The reason is like Lulu, spoiler alert, pointed out, you can only be truly satisfied in Jesus Christ. He is the only source and place your heart, your soul will find genuine satisfaction and long-term satisfaction, right? I'm not talking about short-term satisfaction. Yeah, it's nice to be satisfied in the moment, but I'm talking about satisfaction now and forevermore. And Jesus wants you and I to understand that truth incredibly deeply. He wants us to know that he is the only source of satisfaction in this life and in the afterlife. And so this story is in the gospel so that we can understand him and what he's offering us. Before we get into that text, though, let's spend a moment in prayer. Father, we just rejoice in the fact that you made us to be satisfied. We are thankful that you caused us to be born with hunger and thirst, literal and metaphoric, so that we might know that we need you and that our hearts and our souls were made to long for you. So, Father, today, would you work in us to help us see that Jesus is ultimately the source of our satisfaction? Would you work in us today to help us to see the things in our hearts and our lives that we don't just seek a little bit of satisfaction from, but that we seek all of our satisfaction from? So, God, expose to us our idols, the things that we make greater than you. Father, help us to see that we are supposed to be satisfied in Christ and can be satisfied in Christ in all circumstances, and that he alone will cause our weary souls to find rest, will cause our hungry mouths to be filled, will cause our thirst to be met with what we need to be quenched with. Father, may the words that I speak be true of you especially. Help us to move through and understand this passage and its point very well. In Jesus' name, amen. So John 6:22 picks up part of the way through a story, and it says, "The next day, the crowd had stayed on the other side of the sea where there had been only one boat. They also knew that Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. And some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord gave thanks." So the writer here is trying to remind us that there had been something very significant that happened the day before. This is the day where Jesus was next to the sea, and this huge crowd gathered to hear his teaching. And then he looks at his disciples and he says, "Hey, it's getting late. People are getting kind of hungry. Why don't you find them some food to eat?" And the disciples are like, "Jesus, are you good at math? Because like we have this much money, and there's this much people, and this much money doesn't feed this much people. And moreover, if we were to like try and make food for this many people, it'd be like sometime around next Christmas that we'd actually feed all these people, because it takes a lot of time to make 5,000 people food, and it takes a lot of dough to make 5,000 people food. So we, like, this can't happen." And he's like, "Oh, you guys, your tiny little faith." And somebody provides a little bit of food, then Jesus gives thanks, and he just starts breaking off pieces of bread, handing it to his disciples, telling them to pass it around. And sooner or later, there's enough food for the 5,000 people. And then they collect all the leftovers because, you know, waste not, want not. And it fills 12 baskets full of leftovers, signifying God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel, right? His greatness in what he's providing. And the people are like, "Dang, son, can you believe that just happened? We were here, we were all hungry. Jesus saw that we were hungry, and he made food for everybody out of just a little bit of food. We know this man must be from God, because he fed us. He gave us what we need. We found ourselves satisfied in him." And then Jesus says, "Okay, this nice day teaching is over. Hey, disciples, you guys go ahead across the sea here. I'm going to hang out here and have some time with my Father in prayer." And so he goes off into the hills by himself, and his disciples go on ahead. And the thing that happened, though, is that they're going ahead, and then this wind rises up, and this storm comes, and they're rowing, and they're rowing, and they're rowing, and they row for 3 or 4 miles. But the problem is that's not just horizontal miles, it's up miles, and down miles, and cross miles, and returning miles, because it's a gnarly storm. And so they feel like they're rowing out there forever. And they are ultimately, because this should be a very short trip. It's not a big C. It's a small C. And Jesus just casually starts walking by as they're rowing on this sea, as like out for an evening stroll. And so, God, I was just saying to them, they have this little faith. And so I started to break bread and break bread. You should have seen it. Oh, you did. That's right. Anyways, it was so cool because people didn't know how awesome you were. And then they saw it. And then he's like, oh, hey, guys. And they're like, oh, hey, Jesus. And he convinces them to let him into the boat. He gets into the boat. And all of a sudden, the storm stops. And they arrive at their destination. Oh, all right. I guess. So now, how many of you are like into science? You know, that's good. It's good to be into science, by the way. It's not a bad thing to like science, okay? So let's think about this a little bit. Jesus took a little bit of food and he made food for like 5,000 people, right? And then Jesus walked on water, okay? Now, do any of you know what happens if you like fall really high onto water? Why does it hurt? I can like swim in it. Surface tension. So the water is hard sometimes. Did Jesus walking on water like have anything to do with surface tension in the water? No, not really, right? Because I can go to walk on water and I'm going to be really deep in the water, right? I mean, like, you've seen me baptize people. I'm not very good at walking on water. I go down the stairs and I'm wet in the water, just like the people that we baptize here, because we can't walk on water. So Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people lunch with just one lunch, which is pretty impressive. And then in the middle of a storm, he walks across a stormy sea and gets into the boat, and the storm is gone and the boat is where it needs to be. Okay, so Jesus is like outside of time and nature here completely, and a little bit inside, that should cause some dissonance. Like, oh, this is a little bit different. And so we have two choices. Number one, this book is full of lies, and we look at it and we say, why are you lying, liar? Or number two, this book is full of truth, and then we go, Jesus is very different. Now, we have to remember that when people are reading this book, when they're reading the book of John in the first century, the second century, the third century, it's a pre-gospel culture. They've never heard of Jesus before. They don't know that Jesus is God. And so when they're reading this book, they've read in John chapter 1 that Jesus is God. And then they're seeing Jesus do these things, and they're like, get out of town. He fed 5,000 people lunch with one lunch? That is crazy. You can't do that. I mean, my mom was really good at stretching leftovers, and she made stuff that was not worth serving, and could feed our whole family. She was like a miracle worker, right? But Jesus is like a million times better than my mom. He made everybody lunch from one lunch. And now you're telling me that he walked on water? How is that even possible? And then your mind grapes are like, pow! I just need to take this in for a minute. Fed everybody, walked on water. Okay. Now, just like those people hearing the story for the first time, and hopefully you are hearing the story again, the people in the story are like, this is bananas, and I want more fruit salad, so I'm going to run after Jesus right now. So they wait all night, and they start looking for Jesus in the morning, and they think, and they get to where Jesus was, and they're like, hang on now, I know that Jesus is doing some weird math here, and it's different than my math, but he was here yesterday, and his disciples left in a boat, and there was no other boat to take him, and it's a long way around the lake. In fact, nobody walks around the lake because it's too long to get around the lake, and you can't do that at night because it's not safe. Where'd the guy go? And so they get into some boats, and they start walking around the lake because it doesn't make sense, so we got to find Jesus, and they show up on the other side of the lake, and they're like, huh, here Jesus is. And so the story continues, and it says, when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into boats and they went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, where did you go? When did you get here? Now they're not saying, how long have you been here? The thrust of it is like, or they're not saying, what time did you get here? They're saying, how long have you been here? This is impossible. Like, we saw your disciples leave. We saw the storm come up. You're here. You look rested. They look rested. How is this even happening? So they're mystified. And you'll also note that they're trying to figure out who Jesus is. Does anybody know what a rabbi is? He's a teacher, right? And is the rabbi like a mediocre teacher? Is it like the Wikipedia of teachers? No, it's like the Smithsonian Institute curator of teachers, right? It's not like a collection of knowledge from some people writing on the internet. It's like the guy who knows everything kind of a guy. Like you're like, my friend George, he's crazy. You just call him up and you can ask George about something and he can explain everything to you. You'd be like, George, I'm at the gas pump. Do I want 87 octane gas, 92 octane gas, or super jet fuel 104 octane gas? And George is like telling you about chemical equations and like vacuum and pressure in your engine. And he's talking to you about like how long it's been since you've had a tune-up and like the length of your drive belt and your transmission and like how many cents per gallon more it is. And he's like calculating it. And he's like, okay, if you get the 92 octane gas, it will cost you 30 cents more a gallon, but you'll only receive 15 more percent increase in fuel economy, so it's not a good deal. I wouldn't buy. And you're like, what? Thanks, George. You know, you just don't ask the guy about something because it's way too much information. Like, Jesus is that kind of a teacher, and they're trying to figure it out. So they come to him, and they're like, all right, so this guy is like something special. We're trying to understand this special guy. And so let's, he's not like one of us. We're going to put him in like the rabbi category up here because clearly there's something special happening, and there must be something going on because he like fed everybody food, and then he like got across the lake somehow. We don't even know yet. So they're amazed, and they're trying to figure out who Jesus is. So they think that he's smarter than they are, and that he must be some sort of man of God. So let's make him a teacher, rabbi. All right. Then Jesus answered them, I assure you, you are only looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. So they come asking him questions about logistics. How is this even possible? And he's like, you're not seeking me because you want to know it's possible. You're not even seeking me because you want an answer to know how it's even remotely possible. You're only seeking me because yesterday I filled your widow tummies, and you wikes it a lot, right? He's like, you guys are like infants. You don't even understand why you're seeking after me. You think that you're coming after me because you want to know more about me. But let's be really honest. I gave you a moment of satisfaction, and satisfaction is hard to find. And you had lunch. You didn't just have lunch, though. You had a show as well. And at this day and age, shows are rare. It's not like they could turn on HGTV and see a bathroom turn from a junky toilet to something fantastic. It's not like they could turn on TBN and see miracles happening across the world. This was a rare and incredibly special thing. And so as they're watching this happening, they're amazed, and then they're eating the results of their amazement. They're literally having their cake and eating it too, and it's happening right in front of them. You'd think they would understand. I mean, here Jesus is at the head of the crowd. He's feeding everybody from one lunch, as I've already said like four times, because it's that big of a deal, and it sets up this whole passage. And we see that it's possible to see Jesus and experience the signs of his work, but not know his significance. That's crazy. This whole crowd of people, 5,000 of them, watch Jesus do this work, and they're seeking after him because they want to see more of the signs and experience what he's doing, but they don't understand the significance of him. Jesus corrects them when they come to him, and he says, all this work you're doing to seek after me to get more bread, it's ultimately insignificant. You're seeking after more signs, but you don't understand what I'm actually offering you. You're seeking after food that spoils. You're wanting material blessings. You think that the kingdom of heaven is somehow food and clothes and houses and filled bank accounts and more goats and all those sorts of things. But I am offering you so much more than temporary satisfaction. Temporary satisfaction looks like this. God, give me stuff. I need more things, God. Watch over my house. Take care of my cars. Let my shoes not wear out. Let my bank accounts grow bigger. Keep my belly full, but not too full, because I know that I'm supposed to be a steward of my body. God, give me more stuff. See, so often we read these people in the Bible and their trite faith, and we think, oh, those idiots. Didn't they understand Jesus? But then when we pause, and if we were to think about the things that we come to God with most often, often it's these little needs. And Jesus isn't saying that those needs are wrong, that you need to deny your body and become sort of ascetic, living in the desert on nothing so that you can know him more. He's just saying these things are ultimately tiny concerns. And if God loves you, he is concerned for them far more than you will ever be, because he made your body, he counts your frame, what you're made of, and he knows what you need. He promises to provide for you. Sometimes seeking this instantaneous satisfaction in this means, Jesus, give me the sentiment that I want. We come to Jesus because he's the feel-good God. We like to go to church and feel good as we sing and listen to motivational messages, and we flip on Caleb and the verse of the day comes on, or some artist comes on and tell us how they made the song and how they did this awesome thing and they felt moved to start this orphanage in Africa or whatever it is. But we're coming to Jesus, we're seeking after Jesus, we're doing spiritual work, because in the end what we really want is just to feel better. I mean, isn't that what satisfaction is about, is to just feel better? And if at least I can be satisfied in the moment, then I know that God is good and real. And so we go through life and we're like, ooh, God moment. And then we're kind of sitting here for a while and I'm like, well, this is getting old and my neighbors and relatives make me crabby and things aren't what I like. So, hey, check it out. Another God moment. God did another cool thing. Isn't this so great? And then like 5 minutes later, we're bored with that, and we're like, another God moment! I feel so good! And then something happens, and we're like, where is God? How come he has abandoned me to the crappiness of life? They're out of Lucky Charms and Jacks. My TV show got canceled for the presidential speech, and I hate that guy's hair, let alone everything he says. I just wanted to watch The Bachelorette. Where is Jesus? Because in the end, we're only seeking God for some feel-good magic juju. And when the magic feel-good juju goes away, God is gone like smoke or vapor. And woe is us, because God is not satisfying my instantaneous need. But none of us would ever be like that, would we? Or maybe we actually would be. It actually needs to be, God, give me more of your Son and your Spirit, as we'll see just in a minute. So the people look at Jesus and they say, what can we do to perform the good works of God, they ask. And Jesus replies, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. And let's just pause for a minute and think about this. They think, in verse 28 there, they can do what it takes to satisfy God. They're asking because they fully believe, oh, well, we're doing it wrong. Just tell us how, and we'll do it right. Because they fully misunderstand the nature of people inherently. There's this thing where they think that because they're the chosen people of God, because they're Jewish, and if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that God chose Abraham, and he made a nation out of him, and then this nation became slaves in Egypt, and then this guy named Moses delivered them, and they really became their own nation, and then they got a land, and that land is called Israel, and they have a capital in Jerusalem, and they're like kings, and there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom and all this stuff, and they have all this heritage to demonstrate, we are God's people. And we've been God's people for generation upon generation. And so, of course, we should be able to get this right. As if somehow the amount of time that you spend affiliated with God has a lot to do with how much you actually know God. It's like how much time you've been in church somehow matriculates to how much spiritual maturity that you have. At the end of the day, you could spend 40 years in church and be as immature as somebody who walked in and it's their first day. Because you could spend all that 40 years thinking that you have what it takes to do the work that God is calling you to do. that you have what it takes to be saved, and you're going to go to heaven because you're a good person and because you know all the right facts and you can quote Bible verses and you can sing all the right songs. But at the end of the day, we're not saved because of what we know or what we do. We are only saved, we only find satisfaction in and through Jesus Christ alone. And so we ask this question of ourselves and we answer it. How do I know that I'm a Christian? Well, I help out with the children's program, and I like tip the church when the pastor gives a really good sermon some weeks. And I like raised my hand once at a song at Christmas time, but it was awesome. The worship team was on fire, and I was there. And so we have all these check marks for making ourselves God's people, just like these people did. And they're very surprised when they find out that the work that God is asking of them is not at all what they thought that it was. And so Jesus' reply that this work that God has desired is that you believe in the one he has sent. And so they reply, well, why should we believe in you, essentially? What sign, then, are you going to do so that we may see and believe you, they asked. What are you going to perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said, Sir, give us this bread always. Give us this bread always. Now, if you're not an Old Testament history buff, you're probably a little bit lost by now. Like, what are they talking about? Gave us bread from heaven. And when God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, remember I mentioned they were slaves, there was this leader of the Israelites named Moses. And Moses led them through the desert from Egypt up into Israel. And if you look at the map, it's not a very long journey. It should have taken about 2 weeks, but they spent 40 years in the desert wandering because they didn't trust God. They rejected his plan. And God said, because you've rejected me, you will not inherit the promised land, but your children will. So they had to march around in the desert for 40 years while everybody who rejected God's plan died. So it took 40 years for that generation to die because they didn't receive God's blessing because they rejected his plan. And that whole time, they didn't have to farm. They took care of their flocks because they had flocks, but that wasn't their primary source of sustenance. Instead, every day they got up, and when the dew collected on the ground, they would go out with these big jars, and they would collect this stuff called manna from the ground. Now, if you're interested in what manna is like, Pastor Brian has a lot of analogies. It's like ice cream and pizza and whatever good food he'd like to eat at the moment is surely manna. But what we know about manna is ultimately that manna was a bread-like substance that they collected in these jars, and it sustained them. It's like, you know, the superfood of the desert from God. It had the vitamins, the minerals, the protein, everything they needed, apparently, because they were satisfied in that. They were able to raise their whole next generation. They didn't get weak and sick and die. They didn't get scurvy or any other weird thing. They wandered through the desert eating food that God gave them every day. Now, here's the thing. When they're seeing Jesus feed these 5,000 people, they're thinking of stories in the Bible. They're trying to figure out who Jesus is according to what they know of God. And as soon as they get back to the Exodus account, they're like, winner, winner, chicken dinner, bread from heaven. This guy must be giving us bread from heaven. He must be like Moses. In fact, Moses promised that there would be a prophet that comes that is exactly like him. So of course the prophet would come and he would give us a sign. He would give us bread from heaven. But Moses just didn't give them bread from heaven one day. He gave it to them every day. And so they're coming to Jesus and they're like, yeah, sure, we're willing to believe that you're the prophet if you can do it again. See, the thing that you did was cool, but the only way we'll know that you're really the guy is if you do what the old guy did before. You have to repeat the same thing again. Then we'll trust you. Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus replies, I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. It's the second time we've seen that word believe in this story, by the way. And everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus is saying, I am God. This text is showing us that Jesus is God, Yahweh, the source of life. And why does it matter that Jesus is God? It matters that Jesus is God because he's telling them that he is God. It matters that Jesus is God because that is who he is spoken of as God in the beginning of this book. It matters that Jesus is God because ultimately, God is the only one who could pay the penalty for our sin. Because everybody else, all humans, deserved the penalty of sin. They couldn't pay for something that they couldn't afford, right? You and I can't afford to pay for our own sins. We know that the penalty for sin is death. And so if you deserve death, you can't pay for the death of somebody else. It'd be like saying, like, hey, I want to bail my buddy out of jail. And the judge is like, sure, sure. How are you going to pay for this? Can I write you a check? No, I've seen what's in your bank account. You cannot write me a check. You cannot afford to write that check. Someone who has the ability to pay for it needs to pay for it. And then God stands up and he says, I myself will pay for it. And so God steps into the place of each of us and dies on the cross. And so it's very important that Jesus was God coming to this earth. And when Jesus says, I am, the Israelites would have thought of this term, Yahweh. Now, Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, not in ancient Hebrew at this point in time, but it would have been a firm reminder to them of God's covenant name, which is Yahweh. And if you turn your Bibles to Exodus 3, you'll see this story about Moses. And he was in the desert feeding sheep, and they were his father-in-law's sheep, because he had run from Egypt because he murdered a guy. And he was hiding out, and he made a family, and he was living that perfect life with 2.2 kids and 1.5-car garage and, you know, like a nice backyard with a barbecue and that sort of a thing. And then he's minding his own business, feeding his sheep in the desert. And he looks over, and he's like, whoa, there's a bush on fire. That's awfully strange. I ought to go check it out. So Moses is the average guy. He's essentially a pyromaniac who raises his own food. He, you know, he's like a modern-day hipster, but just thousands of years ago. He had the beard and everything. It was great. So there Moses is in the desert, and he sees the burning bush. He draws near to it, and then he hears that it's a holy place, and he needs to take off his shoes. So he slips off his shoes, and he keeps going up to the bush, and then the bush talks to him, which is also really weird. And then, side note, the bush which is on fire isn't actually burning up. There's just fire on the bush. And then Moses is like, who is this? And the bush says, Yahweh, I am. He's announcing his existence. God is saying, the only way you can know me is to just know that I am. And then he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God of your ancestors. And I was before time, and I will always be. And Moses knows who this God is. And this is how God is revealed. And it's his covenant name. It's his promissory name. It's the name by which he promised to save. And so here Jesus is, he's saying, I am the God of the covenant. I am the source of life. And that's an important, important revelation in this passage. And each time Jesus says one of these I am statements, he is reminding us, he is reminding the ancient reader that he is God. Now you're going to hear that every week because it's important to remember that Jesus is God. Because often we understand it up here, then there's this really long distance between here and here. And I don't mean your actual literal heart, but we're talking about your figurative heart. So in other words, it's easy to know something in your brain, but not actually affect the way that you live. It doesn't go deep into your soul, your source of being. This book was written that you might believe that Jesus is God, and that that might affect the way that you live your life. And so Jesus says, I am the bread of life. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The only way to have real life now and real life in the future, eternal life, is to believe in Jesus. Now, there's a really good chance that if you're here in this church or listening to this online, this is not the first time you've heard this truth. And something in the back of your head is saying, oh good, I can check out now, and I can check my Facebook on my phone, or I can check the sports score of what, or whatever it is you do when your brain checks out. But I want you to check in for just a minute, because as much as this is old news, this is actually new news and good news. You might think this message is for someone else, somebody who doesn't know it, but the truth is it is ultimately for you. How many of you want satisfaction in the future? That's good. That's excellent. At least 60% of you are awake and alive right now. You've made it this far. Good job. How many of you would like satisfaction presently? Excellent. How many of you would like to be able to look back on your life now and henceforth and see satisfaction in the past? Those are all really good things. In fact, we talked about the fact that your soul was made to be satisfied. You need that. What is someone like who looks at their life in the past and they find it deeply dissatisfying? There was a lot of answers at once. Somebody who has regrets. Yeah, somebody who has regrets. Are they broken inside over that, do you think? Or are they whole inside because of that? They're probably broken inside because of that. And so they are walking through life with all these broken pieces of life, and they're probably trying to put together the mosaic of their past to make something good-looking out of it. And they're trying to find those God moments where they can jump from here to here to here to here and figure out how this all works together, because there's got to be some sort of meaning and satisfaction in life. I mean, it's like a basic human knowledge that this is the way that things should be. And Jesus is the key to that satisfaction. Because when we recognize that the gospel is true and that you are made to be satisfied in Jesus, you come to Jesus with that broken past and you lay it out before him and you go, this doesn't make sense. And it's deeply dissatisfying to me. And I don't know why my dad was distant and abusive. And I don't know why my mom hit the bottle so hard instead of caring for us better. And I don't know why we moved 17 times in first grade alone, so I never had any real friends. And I don't know why I got drafted. And I don't know why my best friend died of cancer at 35. And I don't know why my favorite car burned up in the fire of 1978. And I don't know why all these things are going on. And then you come to Jesus and you say, so help me sort this out. Help me to see what you're doing back there, because this doesn't make sense to me. And he starts to show you where he is in that past. And he starts to take those ashes of death and he puts in beauty of life in that past. And then you need to know that Jesus is the source of real life now. Why do you need to know that Jesus is the source of real life now? Because if you don't, you're going to seek other sources of real life. Whether it's the bar or the internet or the television, or the desk, or the truck, or the kids, or the wife, or the body, or the whatever, you're going to decide, I need satisfaction now, and you're going to go looking for it. Have any of you fallen prey to a salesman before in a department store? Okay, some of you have been there, you're chuckling about this. Does a salesman get you about something that you're really satisfied about? So in other words, you're like walking through the Sears Home Appliance Center and this guy pops out of a refrigerator and he's like, well, hello there, today's your lucky day. Have I got a deal for you? But just last month you bought the refrigerator of your dreams. Are you interested in that guy or what he's offering you? No. They're seeking you and they're finding places that you're dissatisfied in life and they're convincing you that you need satisfaction right now and they can offer it to you at the price that is perfect for right now and that you can afford it no matter what because we're going to give you the financing to make it happen. And so you're given to this temptation now, and you're giving yourself over to this thing because it will satisfy you. And you think it will. And you take it home, and you know what? Because you want it to satisfy you, it will. For at least a little while, right? How many of you people, when you're negotiating your new DirecTV bill, think, you know, for the last 18 months, every night I've cursed this dumb TV because there's never anything on that I want to watch. And so right now I'm going to pay this bill. Why? No, you're thinking, I need this thing because it gives me satisfaction. And you're not measuring the fact that it doesn't actually satisfy you and that it isn't going to be the thing that really satisfies you. And it's okay to have TV and it's okay to like TV. The problem is when we take something like TV or our relationships or our money and we make them the source of satisfaction. And by the way, if you're in the wrong section, you should switch now. This is for TV. This is for relationships. I'm just kidding. It's accidental. It's just where the hands are going, okay? Because the only way to have real life and real satisfaction is to believe in Jesus. You see, when we trust Jesus and we know that he's the source of satisfaction, then there's this strange thing that happens to us. We move from that place of greed, I can't get no satisfaction, but I'm going to keep on trying because I want satisfaction and I want as much of it as I can get as soon as possible. And we recognize that God is the source of my satisfaction. And as we see him satisfy our immediate needs at times, but especially our deepest wants and desires, not our fleshly desires, but those that are real to our hearts and our minds, we find a deep and abiding gratitude towards God and what he is doing. And so we need to know that Jesus is the only way to real life, which is real satisfaction. And then we stop taking these things which are good and often blessings from God and conflating them and inflating them so that they become idols and they actually rule over us. The text continues, therefore, the Jews started complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. In other words, they're like, wait a minute, you can't be God. You can't be God. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? In other words, they're like this. Okay. You might be a rabbi and a teacher and be super smart, but let me tell you something about the birds and the bees. People don't just come down from heaven. That's not really how it works out. Twice now, God has taken people directly to heaven, but no one has ever come down from heaven because we know your mommy and your daddy, and we know what your mommy and your daddy did so that you can be here today. So don't go telling us that you are some sort of heavenly being because you were born just like the rest of us with an umbilical cord and they wrapped you in the swaddling cloths and yada, yada, yada. You may have been laid away in a manger in a little town of Bethlehem, but we know who you are. You are the son of Mary and Joseph. And Jesus answers them. He doesn't even address this. He says, stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written by the prophets, and they will be taught by God. And everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus doesn't care what your preconceived notions are. He's not interested in what the arguments of the crowd are. There's no way that he can prove to them by argumentation, oh yeah, I'm definitely the divine Son of God, because it doesn't make sense to them logically. It's hard to believe that God would come down and be born in the form of a baby and grow up and become a man just like you and I, but without a sin nature, and that God would draw near to these people in order to teach them. They didn't deserve it, and they couldn't understand it. He just wants them to understand desperately that he is the source of life and that they're hearing this teaching that is coming from God so that they can have life. See, God is drawing near to teach and to give life. That's what's happening in this passage. It's the fundamental truth of what's going on here, that life can be found in Christ. And the crowd is hearing this and they're starting to argue, how is this even possible? He's just a guy like us. And he's like, stop arguing. Start listening. Start understanding this. This is truth from God the Father being revealed to you. So often we get caught up as we're reading the text in our intricacies and nuances of theology and our inadequate understandings and our little pet ideas, and we miss the main point of the text. There's this, how many of you study the Bible, by the way? Some of you? 3, 15, 17%? All right, good job. It's excellent to study the Bible because this is the Word of God. Remember, I had you hold this up last week and I said, this is the revealed Word of God and this is a super special and amazing and awesome thing and you shouldn't take it lightly because it is true and it is awesome and it can change your life. And Jesus is basically saying this, God is drawing near to you right now and he's presenting these truths to you. And when you're reading the Word of God, this is happening in your heart. Do you realize that? That God is drawing near to teach you and to help you understand him. And sometimes we're reading the text and we get caught up in these tiny details because we're trying to build our systematic theologies and our ways of thinking, or we're trying to support our old ways of thinking, and we don't just come to the text and say, God, what are you teaching me in this? What is the big idea of what is happening in here? See, there's this thing that goes on. If you Google this passage, You're going to get neck deep in an argument that most of you don't want to be in. And on this side are these guys, they've labeled themselves Calvinists. And on this guy are these, are this side, there's these guys and they've labeled themselves Arminians. So once again, you need to make an exodus. And if you don't know, you can sit in the middle. We can add more chairs. Okay? The Calvinists think this passage is saying, God has chosen some people to be saved. And then way over here, there's like 2% of those guys and they're like, and other people to go to hell. Because they're double predestinarians. That's what that's called. And then on this side, there's guys over here, and they're like, you know, really, I think that sounds like it makes God out to be a bad guy, because, like, who wants to send somebody to hell, right? And like, so we can't do that. God's not like that. I don't like that kind of a God. So, like, really, it's up to you. Like, you just choose, okay? You could just make the choice. Everybody has to make the choice. It's just the thing. It's just simple choice. Like, do I believe in God or do I not believe in God? And after that, you know, that's up to you. And you could always change your mind if you didn't believe now. But you can't unchange your mind if you did believe, because it says that Jesus will never let you go. And then in the middle, everybody else is like, why are you yelling at each other about this? Because this is about life and what Jesus is doing, not about a system of theology. And so often we come to the text and we miss the main point of the text because we want to make it fit into our preconceived notions about God and theology and what the world is like. And Jesus is blowing their minds because God is drawing near to them to teach them. So he continues, I assure you, anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Real life in Christ comes from deep belief, not superficial agreement or assent. The people hearing this are starting to argue with the basic ideas that are going on in the text. How could Jesus be God? You're saying that we need to eat you? How can we eat? You're like a man. That's disgusting. Ew, we can't meet you and Jesus eat you. Jesus is like, you guys are missing the point. You need to come to me. You need to believe in me. You need to take me deeply into yourself. And when you have done this, when you have really put your faith in me, then you have eternal life. Jesus isn't trying to win an argument. He's not trying to get them to assent with these ideas. He's trying to cause deep belief in their hearts, because deep belief is what it takes to build faith and to have life. And I'm not trying to say that little belief isn't enough. I'm just trying to say this, is in some ways either it's belief or it's not belief. We're not trying to win arguments and get people to agree that, okay, Jesus was a real person and he could have died on the cross for my sins and I'm good with that. We're trying to get them to realize, I need life. Jesus is the only source of life. And that is exactly what Jesus is trying to argue with these people. He's trying to say, you don't understand this because you're not coming with belief. The Jews thought that they had it. They thought that they had life. What they didn't recognize is that they can't work to get life. They can only believe to receive life. And that belief is not something you can cultivate within yourself. Belief is not something that you can cultivate within yourself. The Bible makes it very, very clear. No one can profess that Jesus is Lord without the work of the Holy Spirit happening in their life. Jesus says in John 14 to his disciples, he says, the Holy Spirit is coming, and the Holy Spirit will convict you about sin and righteousness and the coming judgment. So in other words, it's like this. I'm on the journey, walking life, and I'm just living life. And I've got this thing happening in my mind and in my heart, and it keeps saying, I'm not good enough. I'm not doing the right things. I will be judged. And there will be another life coming that I desperately need and don't have. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's convicting about sin and lack of righteousness and the coming judgment. And then some people in that process, they go, wow, I better figure this out. And then God is amazing because often when people are in that place in life, there are people like you and me around them, and they start asking questions, and we've been praying for them, and we have conversation with them, and we start telling them about Jesus. And then at that point in time, they start agreeing with the Holy Spirit and working with what God is doing in them. And then all of a sudden, they're saying, I believe in Jesus. But some other people are hearing that, and they go, you know, Jesus is right for you, but just not for me. I need to go on my own way, and I'm going to become a Buddhist or a universalist. And it's just important that we all have faith and feel good about life. That's what religion is really just about. And your Jesus guy, he's a little bit too extreme for me. Jesus knows that we need deep and real faith, and real faith only comes from the Father. How many of you have felt in your life like I haven't had enough faith at times? I'll raise this hand so you know that I'm in that boat too. Because that's life sometimes. Sometimes life is so challenging, and God does this to us, by the way, that we go, I don't have enough faith. And God, I need your help. Because your work cannot increase your faith. Only God can increase your faith. I've gone on mission trips and served with people before, and some of the people are like, God is amazing. And the other people at the end of the trip are like, I am exhausted and I didn't see God work at all. They thought that their work would change their lives. This group of people realized that God changes their life, and they walk through that season of work with faith. If you're working for Jesus and not with Jesus, often you'll find yourself exhausted and depleted because your faith isn't increasing, only your work is increasing. And Jesus is saying you only receive life by faith and faith in me. That's that real, deep belief, not just superficial agreement or assent. And at that, the Jews argued among themselves, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, I assure you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Jesus is saying this metaphor is actually pointing out what is real in life, which is eternal life, because this life is temporary, and it's preparing us for eternal life in heaven or in hell. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your fathers ate, and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. Real, deep belief. Not just going, oh yeah, heaven, I'm interested in that. But Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one who will sustain me. He is the one who will give me satisfaction. Because you can only be truly satisfied in Jesus Christ. As a kid, I grew up listening to a ton of classic rock. And I grew up listening to the Rolling Stones, and I grew up listening to Iggy Pop, and I remember listening to this song by Iggy Pop, and it was, I want to lust for life, bing, 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 I want to lust for life. Yeah, and some of you are like, yeah, that's a good song. And I remember thinking when I was like 17, 18, like, yeah, I'm going to live like that. I'm going to suck all the marrow out of life. I'm going to take all the life that life can give me because I want to be deeply, deeply satisfied. And then when I was 19 years old, the Holy Spirit did that thing that I described on the stage, and he was like, you don't get life this way. Look at all the death that's in your life. Look at all the brokenness and dying that is inside of you from your actions. How come if you want to suck the marrow out of life, everything's just so dissatisfying so often, and this isn't good enough? You need something more, and there's sin in your life, and you don't have righteousness, and there will be coming judgment. And then I started asking questions, and I sat down with a guy, and he exposed to me that Jesus is life, and that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And all of a sudden, I didn't need a lust for life because I knew that Jesus was the source of life. And I realized in that time in my life that Jesus is the only source of satisfaction. And so many of us have confessed Christ and we come to church and we do these things and we want satisfaction in life, but we've misplaced that Jesus is the source of real life. And so we leave church and we found life here and we've had our God moment, and then we go and we seek other sources of satisfaction. And instead of recognizing that God is the source of life and he gives me every good and perfect gift, we think, this thing will give me life. My relationships will give me life, or my job will give me life, or my retirement will give me life. At the end of the day, none of those things will give you life. At best, they will numb you to the fact that you don't have life in your life. Jesus, God, is drawing near to you, and he is saying to you, I am life. Eat of me. Take me in. Come to me. Believe in me so that you might have life and you might be deeply satisfied now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the source of life for us. We thank you that you have drawn near to us and revealed truth to us, that only in Christ do we find satisfaction. Only in Christ do we find life. Father, we pray that you would continue to expose to us the things in life that we seek satisfaction from, the things in life that we place our faith in, hoping that they will give us what we need instead of trusting in you. Father, we pray that you would help us to be deeply satisfied in Christ, and that we would be coming to you asking for more faith, more of your Son, more of your Spirit, so that we might be truly satisfied. In Jesus' name, amen.